In the name of the only true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In 1516, Lucas Cranach the Elder painted a Ten Commandments panel for the council room in the town hall of Wittenberg. The painting is over 5 feet high and 11 feet long. Each of the Ten Commandments is pictured and written out within a separate 2-foot by 2-foot square painted upon the panel. Each of the pictures call forth a Bible story illustrating the breaking of the commandments. The same year, Luther commenced a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments in the town church of Wittenberg. The catechisms themselves trace their origins through a number of catechism sermons that began in 1516 and culminated in three series of sermons in 1528. The texts of the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer form the basis of the earlier sermons, with baptism and the Lord's Supper being treated in and after 1525. Finally, late in 1529, a revised edition of the German Catechism appeared, adding an exhortation to confession for the first time. It is worth noting here that Luther gave to the large catechism the title German Catechism. It referred to the catechetical instruction that was carried out in the context of worship in the German language as Luther had introduced it. To preach on the main parts of the catechism in German was to hold a German catechism. The large catechism serves as a model for this type of preaching. It is also this revised German catechism of 1529 that was the first to be illustrated, some of the woodcuts coming from Lucas Cranach the Elder. The biblical illustrations and the preaching come together for the first time in book form. From the first time that I viewed the pairing of image and catechism text, I was struck by the image of David and Bathsheba paired with the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and the image of David and Nathan paired with confession and absolution. The sin that was committed is confessed and absolved. In the explanation section of the catechism that has continued through the many editions, these two accounts illustrate the sixth commandment and confession and absolution. The account of David's adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah begins tellingly. It happened late one afternoon, when David rose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. 2 Samuel 11. From his rooftop, his place of privilege, David was, he thought, master of all that he surveyed. The rooftop gave him access to things meant to be private, leading perhaps inevitably to temptation. So David simply took what he wanted. Who would see? David's security was illusory, of course. Others do see, though not obviously. David's sense of control may be mirrored in the narrative itself, which makes no mention at all of God in its recounting of the basic story. But God does see, and the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, as we learn at the beginning of the next chapter, 2 Samuel 12. And, of course, the all-seeing narrator sees as well, which means that we do also see as readers. More is going on here than David knows, and David's story will provide insight to others whom David cannot imagine to have a viewpoint above his own. But for the story to have its proper effect, David must see himself as others see him, which is precisely the gift provided by God through the prophet Nathan. At last, in the parable of the rich man's theft of the poor man's sheep, David sees and says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Though even then, he cannot see himself as the perpetrator without the intervening prophetic revelation, "You are the man." Only now does David truly see and say and confess, "I have sinned against the Lord." And only then can Nathan say, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." The Bible provides us not only the narrative of David, the sermon, it also provides the accompanying psalm, the sermon hymn, Psalm 51. Given its profundity, it's no surprise that Psalm 51, designated by the early church as one of the seven penitential psalms, has found extensive use in the liturgies of the church. From its required daily use in the rule of St. Francis for the failings and negligence of the brothers, to its every Sunday use as an offertory response in English Lutheran liturgies since the Common Service of 1588, where the focus on "Create in me a clean heart, O God," properly understands the total offering of self implied in the liturgical offering. Psalm 51 works for us today as much as it did in its own time. As Luther promised, you will find in it also yourself. Not surprisingly, Luther found in Psalm 51 strong warrant for his doctrine of justification. Interestingly, a lecture on Psalm 51 is one of those places where Luther counseled people to hold firmly to the promised mercy of God, warning that the God we believe in is the God we get. If you believe that God is wrathful, you will certainly have him wrathful and hostile to you. Getting God right is a matter of life and death. So David's prayer and David's trust in a God of steadfast love comes to us as a gift that can set us free. Luther would go on to write on his lecture on Psalm 51, "The thought of God's wrath is false even of itself, because God promises mercy. Yet this false thought becomes true because you believe it to be true. However, the other thought, that God is gracious to sinners who feel their sins, is simply true and remains so. You should not suppose that it will be this way because you believe this way. Rather, be assured that the thing which is sure and true of itself becomes more sure and true when you believe it." Here, as clearly as anywhere, we hear from Luther the important affirmation that justification is based finally not on some quid pro quo payment for sins, a calculus of sacrifice that Psalm 51 specifically rejects, but only and entirely on the gracious and unexpected goodness of God, something that can be grasped only by faith. Reading Psalm 51 in conjunction with Psalm 50 can also enhance its meaning for us. We hear how the dreaded accusation of Psalm 50 leads to the fervent confession of Psalm 51. The latter psalm is grounded not in some vague Northern European or Lutheran or Augustinian or Pauline or even Hebraic angst, but in our very real and very everyday failures to meet the clear requirements of God's Decalogue, Psalm 50, verses 16 to 22, and in our attempts to manipulate God to our advantage, Psalm 50, verses 9 to 13, all of which we share with David of old. For him and us, hearing this prophetic and priestly word gives rise to a surrender of an unhealthy self that tries to enhance itself at the expense of others, in the firm hope of receiving from an ultimately compassionate God a new self, strong enough to give itself for others. For Christians, that journey of death and resurrection will place us squarely in the embrace of Christ, the true giver of self for us and the true giver of self to us. Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution, that is, forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself, not doubting, but firmly believing that by it our sins are given before God in heaven. In the name of Jesus.